A few years ago, I remember hearing a report come out of America that one of the big senior pastors over in one of the very large churches in America, and I'm not talking one of those prosperity false churches, I'm talking about an actual church, one of their pastors was caught up in an affair. And the eldership did the right thing. They removed that pastor from his position. And I remember hearing this and thinking, what a shock. Like, I was so shocked that this individual had an affair. Man, I'd actually heard him in conferences speak. And I've actually, ironically, got one of his marriage books. Clearly, he didn't, you know, apply the biblical principles he wrote about in his own life. But he had this affair, and it really shocked me, because I thought, how could he of all people have done that? And it was made worse, if an affair can be made worse, when you found out that he'd been having this affair for 20 years. The majority of his ministry, he was having an affair, was overshadowed by this such great sin. And it couldn't get more cliche, because he was having the affair with the church secretary. Doesn't get more cliche than that. Now, we have a situation in our church where the pastor's shacking up with the secretary, but that's allowed. That's God honouring. We're married. That's allowed. But yeah, I just remember thinking that how could this individual have fallen so far? How could he have done this? And you know, as we spoke about last week, people don't just backslide overnight. You don't just like that and you've become backslidden. All it takes to be backslidden is one step away from the Saviour. One step, putting one step distance between you and the Saviour, and you've started to backslide. You've started down that slippery slope. And then from that point, because it is a slippery slope, once you take one step away from the Saviour, it gets a lot easier to take another step and another step and another step, until you find yourself in exactly that position, in the depths of the valley, backslidden in the pit of worldly living, just like that pastor in America. What we did was we traced the steps of Peter in his life as he backslid. Peter, who is remembered most famously for a period of life that was only within, you know, a few months. He's remembered for those horrible few months of where he goes from blessed profession in Jesus as the Christ, as Messiah, and then from that moment he starts down that slippery slope of backsliding, until he finds himself in the dreadful denial that we looked at last week from Mark 14. From mountaintop to the depths of the valley. And you know, if we didn't know the story of Peter, if we didn't know the story, you'd think there's no way this man can get back from that. He's unredeemable. He got himself there. How can he get himself back? Well, the good thing is Peter doesn't. He's not the one responsible for getting himself back in a right relationship with God. Today, we're now going to look at the reverse. We're going to look at the homecoming of Peter, and we're going to see how Peter has nothing to do with his homecoming. He got himself in that position, but now Jesus is the one who takes active steps to restore him back to fellowship. Jesus makes himself responsible for Peter's homecoming. So we're going to be talking a lot about Peter, but don't fix your eyes on Peter. Don't look at Peter. Fix your eyes at Jesus, who makes himself responsible to get any one of us, when we've become backslidden, back to that precious homecoming. Peter is simply the object of God's grace. So in your Bibles, turn to Luke 22. We're going to be flicking throughout the Gospels today, between Luke and Mark and finishing up in John 21. Last week we were able to keep our sermon on backsliding down to Mark 14 predominantly. This time we'll be moving a lot around, so get your Bibles out ready to move along with me. What's really interesting about this first step that Jesus takes to restore Peter back to fellowship is it starts before Peter actually denies Jesus. Jesus is working in Peter's life before Peter has found himself in the depths of the valley. What we see here in this passage of scripture in Luke 22, what's happened is Jesus has had the Passover Seder with the disciples, and the false disciple has left. The fraud has gone, and now Jesus speaks, quite frankly, with his 11 faithful disciples, and he says to them, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to leave me." And you remember from last week, Peter boastfully said, "Not me. Not me. I can see why you think these guys, Jesus, but not faithful old Peter. He'll stay by your side." And we pick up here in verse 31. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The key to understanding Jesus' first step towards restoring Peter is in this little word, "you." You. In verse 31, he says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." This "you" in the Greek is plural. It's not referring to Peter alone. It's referring to all the disciples. He's speaking to all of them that Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you like wheat. But now we see in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." This "you" is singular. This "you" is personally for Peter. "Peter, I have prayed personally, specifically for you, that your faith will not fail." The first step Jesus takes in restoring Peter back to that beautiful homecoming, back to fellowship, is he prays personally for Peter. He prays personally for Peter. What's interesting about these two verses is what they demonstrate for us is that there is warfare happening around us. Our souls are caught in the warfare between two forces, between the force of good, which is God, and the force of evil, which is the enemy, which is Satan. Our souls are in the middle of that, being fought over. And what we know from Job 1 and 2 is that Satan actually has access to the throne room of God. And he goes to the throne room of God. In his arrogance and pride, he goes there and he accuses the children of God to God. He says, "Did you see what Rosemary did yesterday, God? She calls herself a child of God. Did you see what she did?" He accuses us. And what Jesus tells us here is that he goes and he demands permission to sift us like wheat. I'm not sure about you, but that's a little unnerving to think that the enemy can go and ask permission, and he does go, and he asks permission to sift us like wheat. But when I read that, I also take from it a great comfort, because the enemy has to ask permission of God to sift us like wheat. He has to still come to a sovereign God to ask to sift God's children like wheat. That is a great comfort for us today. You know, suffering doesn't come from the hands of God. We know where it comes from. Suffering doesn't come from the hands of God, but it certainly passes through his hands. And in passing through his hands, he gets the full measure of that suffering. He knows the full measure of that hardship and affliction, and he never allows more to come our way than what we can handle, than what his grace in our life can sustain us. That's a comfort. Not only that, Jesus tells us we have an advocate in heaven who stands before us. And Jesus says he's praying for us. He is praying personally for us that our faith will not fail. Now we might be thinking, well, Jesus' prayer didn't work. He prayed that his faith would not fail, but here we see Peter denying Jesus later on, just that night. It didn't work. Well, yes, it did work. It did work. You see, Peter's faith didn't fail. Peter's courage failed. Peter's obedience failed, but his faith did not fail. So this is the mistake we can make sometimes, is thinking that our faith has anything to do with us. It doesn't. It's not about our faith. It's about the one we have faith in. It's all about him. And he holds our faith. He holds us in the palm of his hands, and no man can pluck us out of his hands. In those secure, strong, powerful hands, no man can pluck us out. You know, if it was up to us, if our faith was up to us, we'd all be doomed. But it's not held in our hands. Our faith is about the one we have faith in. And that's the first step that Jesus takes towards Peter. He prays personally for Peter. He intercedes on Peter's behalf. The next step we see in this very same chapter, verse 61, and the next step of Peter's homecoming is seen in a look. It's seen in a look. Jesus has been arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, where they're conducting an illegal trial with false witnesses, and Peter follows along at a distance. And Peter comes now to the courtyard where there's a fire, and he plants himself at the fire, the worldly fires, the fire of the enemies of Jesus. He had no business being there, but he put himself there and he rubbed shoulder to shoulder with the enemies of Jesus, and he tried to blend in. But it wasn't long that one girl noticed, hey, you're not one of us. You see, the world's really good at picking out who's not a part of them. And she says, you're with the Nazarene. And Peter turns around and says, nope, don't know him. Denies him. Don't know him. And then another individual comes up and starts talking to Peter, and he realizes he has a Galilean accent. You must be with Jesus. Denial number two, don't know him. And then he's pushed on it again. And this time he curses and swears and says, I do not know this man which you are talking about. And then the rooster crows. And he remembers the words that Jesus said to him, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And in verse 61 we see, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Second step of Peter's restoration is Jesus looked at Peter. What was in this look? I can't tell you. I can't tell you because there's no theology in a look. Was it anger? Was it reproach? Was it sorrow? I tend to think not. Because that doesn't match up with what I know of the character of Jesus from the narrative account of the gospel and all the examples we have in the Old Testament. It doesn't match up with his character. But I think it could have been pity. I think that look was a look of pity. Not a look that said, what sorrow do you bring me, Peter? But a look that said, Peter, what sorrow do you bring yourself? What I do know for sure is that look broke Peter's heart. Verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. See, I don't think anger or reproach would have done that. But I think pity would have. The unveiling compassion of God were in those eyes, and it broke Peter. It convicted Peter. And he went out that night and wept bitterly. I know it doesn't seem like it at this point, but Peter is on his way home. Peter's on his way home. Any time a backslidden believer quits the world's fires, quits the world's crowd, gets out of that, they're on their way home. Now, there might be heartache, pain to still deal with, maybe even anger and bitterness, but they're heading home. Peter's on his way home. Second thing Jesus does is he gives Peter a look of conviction. We know the story goes from here. Jesus is tried illegally. He's brought before Pontius Pilate, and the sentence of crucifixion is laid upon him. And he carries that cross up Golgotha's hill, and he is hung on that cross. He is become our curse. The innocent dies for the guilty. And when it was finished, when he had paid the price for sin in its fullness, he gave up his spirit and he died. And they got him off that cross and they went to lay him in a tomb. And you see, the leaders, the religious leaders, were so paranoid that that body wouldn't be there in 3 days. Because he said it wouldn't be. They were so paranoid it wouldn't be there. What they did was they got a massive boulder and they put it in front of the tomb. And then they got the Romans to seal it with Caesar's seal. If you broke that seal, that was punishable by death. And then they got Roman guards to guard that tomb. And some women were coming after the Sabbath days had completed. They were coming on the Sunday morning to bring perfume, to embalm the body of Jesus. And they said to themselves, how are we going to move that massive boulder? Well, they didn't have to wonder for too long, because when they got there, the boulders flipped over into the field next door and they're greeted by an angel who says, why do you look for the living among the dead? Don't you know he's risen? And this angel gave them a message from Jesus to tell the disciples, to go tell the disciples, to meet me, go ahead to Galilee, meet me there. And so these women rush home. We see now in Mark 16, these women rush to go tell the 11 disciples what they have seen and what they have heard, to give them this message. And you've got to remember, the disciples at this point, they're in hiding. They're in fear for their lives and they're heartbroken because the one that they called Lord, Master, Messiah, he was now dead. And among them is Peter, and he carries the most guilt because the others, they left Jesus, but he actively denied Jesus. And the women come and they say, we've seen Jesus. Go to Galilee. Meet him there. And let's pick up in verse 7 how the angel told them to deliver the message. What does the angel say? He says, but go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. How precious is that little conjunctive word, and? That little conjunctive word, and, connects the word disciples and Peter together. Imagine if the women came and said, the angel told us to go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. You know what Peter would have thought? It's not me. That message is not for me, because I'm not a disciple. I betrayed him. I denied him. I didn't stand by him when I should have. This message isn't for me. But, you know, Jesus knew that Peter was going to feel that way. He knew Peter felt that way. So he gave him a personal, private message. Go tell the disciples and Peter. That's number three. The third step that Jesus takes towards restoring Peter is he gives him a personal message. Peter, You're part of the disciples. You're still a disciple. And the Lord takes yet another step towards bringing Peter home. At some point after the women encounter the angel and go and tell the disciples of the message they gave them, we have two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. These disciples are coming back from Jerusalem, back from the Passover festival. Now, ordinarily, you would stay at Passover for the 7 day, for the week-long festival. But these disciples are so broken-hearted. Their Messiah, the one they put their hope in, was dead. And they couldn't bear to stay any longer. They left as early as they could after those Sabbath days, and they head on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus sees them. The resurrected Jesus sees them, and he catches up with them. And he starts talking to them, and they haven't recognized him. And they start to explain of how they've lost their hope because Jesus had died. And then Jesus started from all the way from the book of Genesis through to the book of Malachi, started speaking of himself and showing them himself in the Old Testament. And as he taught them, these disciples' hearts burned with passion for what he was saying. Their hearts came alight. And they said, you've got to come back and stay with us and break bread. And Jesus comes and he stays with them and they break bread together, and then they see him. They recognize the Lord Jesus and he's gone. And we pick up in Luke 24. Luke 24:33, it says, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They're going to go tell the disciples what they've just seen. But the disciples already knew about it. In verse 34, we hear the disciples saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Number four, Jesus arranged a private meeting with Peter. This meeting was clearly important because Luke goes to the effort to mention it here, and Paul mentions it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 as he speaks of the resurrection chapter. He says that Jesus met personally, privately with Peter. So if this meeting was so important, what do we know about it? What was said? I don't know. I don't know what was said. I can only speculate what was said. But I can't tell you because there's no record of it. And you know what? I think that's actually a really good thing. Because I think some conversations between penitent soul and Savior need to stay just that way, between the two. No third person has any business eavesdropping on that conversation. When Jesus is restoring a backslidden believer, you can bet that he will get that person alone somewhere and speak personally with them. You know, I know in my own experiences, when the Lord's had to pull me aside, he's had to get me out of the busyness of life and pull me out of the crowd. You know, it's easy to hang in crowds when you're guilty, when you've carried sin and you're so apologetic for it, but you carry that guilt and that shame and you don't want to come to the Lord because of the guilt that you carry. You know, I know when I've been in those situations, that when Jesus has had to come and pull me aside, get me away from the distractions, and just talk to me. And you know what? He doesn't sit there and he doesn't point the finger at me and say, I told you, if you went down this path, this would happen. I told you that. It's never been to rebuke me. But what it has been is to remind me of his atoning work on the cross, to remind me of the power and authority of his blood to forgive sins. And he says to me, Elise, you're already forgiven. So go ahead and sin no more. You know, I think that's what he would have said to Peter. I think that's what he would have said to Peter. He said, Peter, you rejected, remember months ago, you rejected the cross. You thought that was a terrible idea. You didn't want me to go to the cross. But now do you see the necessity of it? Now do you understand? And I think in that private meeting, Peter would have understood the folly of questioning the Lord's wisdom all those months ago and started to comprehend the necessity of the cross of Christ. Amen? He had a private meeting with Peter. Now we come to John 21. And in John 21, we'll see all the remaining steps followed. John 21. The disciples have gone, as they were instructed to do, to go on to Galilee to meet Jesus there. And it's a really interesting scene we see here in John 21, because for the last 3 years, the disciples have been wholeheartedly following Jesus. That's been their job. They burnt their old bridges in order to follow him. And now we see here that in this period of limbo that the disciples don't know what to do with themselves. So what do? They go back and rebuild the bridges that they burnt. It's such a human response. They go back and they go back to fishing. They go back to doing what they once did out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And they fish all night, and in the morning they see a figure on the beach and they recognize it's Jesus, and they get out of the boat and they rush to Jesus, and Jesus has made a fire for them and he's cooking fish, he's cooking breakfast for them. And John 21 is just this beautiful picture, a beautiful contrast of everything we looked at last week in Mark 14. See, in Mark 14, when Peter denied Jesus, it was just past midnight. And now in John 21, it's the morning, just at the point where men start to see clearly. When Peter denied Jesus, it was by the fires of the enemies of Jesus, and now Jesus builds a fire for Peter. Don't you ever think that you need the world's fires to be stimulated, to stimulate for excitement and passion and enthusiasm? You don't need the world's fires, because Jesus is more than capable of building fires in your life that will cause your heart to become a flame. And his fires are better than the world's fires. Peter denied him 3 times. In Mark 14 and now in John 21, we see Jesus has Peter confess him 3 times. It's just this beautiful picture, such a full picture, contrasting that dreadful night. And we see step number 5, restoring Peter. Jesus challenges Peter. Jesus challenges Peter. Verse 15. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Now, the love that Jesus uses is the word agapeo. Agapeo is the verb form of the noun agape. And agapeo refers to an emotional and intellectual love of the highest order. It refers to an unconditional love, an unbreakable love. It's covenantal binding, it's faithful, it's loyal. It's a love that puts others before self. It's a love with work boots on. The love of the highest order. He says, Peter, do you love me of the highest order? And let's listen to Peter's response. He says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, let's not get lost in the English here. The English doesn't do this justice. Peter didn't say, "I agapeo you." Peter said, "I phileo you." Phileo love is a beautiful love. It's a tender love. It's, as we would describe, a brotherly love. It's beautiful, this love. But it is the lesser of the two loves. Peter says, "I fondly love you, Jesus." And Jesus instructs him, "Tend my lambs." Then in verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me in the highest order?" And again, Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I fondly love you. I fondly love you." And then for a third time, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. Why was Peter grieved? Did he get sick of Jesus just repeating himself? You know, "Jesus, use your ears. Can't you get the hint? I love you." No, that's not why Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because the love that Jesus used this time was not agapeo. He didn't ask him if he agapeoed him. He asked him, "Peter, do you phileo me? Do you fondly love me?" Peter was grieved because he hated that Jesus had to come down to his level. He hated that Jesus had to come and meet him where he was, because he so desperately wanted to reach out and say, "I love you with the highest order, Jesus. I agapeo you." He so desperately desired that, but he just couldn't get there. He just couldn't get there. So what did Jesus do? Jesus met Peter where he was. He met Peter where he was. I love that. I love that he did that, because we all need that. We all need Jesus to meet us where we are. You know, I hear people say, "I can't come to Christ because I've got to sort some stuff out of my life first. You know, I'm doing this and that, and I have to sort that out, and then I can come to Jesus." No, that's not how grace works. The fact is, you'll never be good enough. You can never reach the heights of agapeo. You never will. That's the point of the incarnation. You couldn't get to heaven on your own, so heaven came down and met you where you were. He came to dwell with you, to be just like you. Jesus meets us where we are. He met Peter where he was. But then he challenged Peter to go to the higher love. He challenged Peter. Did Peter ever get there? You bet he did. You go and read Peter's epistles. Peter never ever speaks of Jesus with that fond love again. He only ever speaks of Jesus in the love of the highest order. He got there, and he got there because Jesus met him where he was. He challenged him to go higher, and then by the sanctifying grace of God, he got there. Number five, he challenged Peter. Number six, Jesus now restores Peter to his work. He restores Peter back to his work. Notice every time Peter confesses his love for Peter, Jesus gives him an instruction. He says, "Go tend my lambs, go shepherd my sheep, go tend my sheep now." Every confession came with a responsibility for action, because, you know, that's what love is. Love isn't a word. It's not a feeling. Love is action. Love, true love, follows obedience. And every time he confessed his love for Jesus, Jesus restored him back to his work. Shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my sheep. You know, we can often think when we've been in a similar situation as Peter, when we have become backslidden, when we've just been all consumed in our sin, we can often think, how can I ever serve God in the church? How can I ever serve him? You know, I've lost my testimony. I've destroyed my testimony. I have no credibility to serve him. How can I do that? Well, so often, God just loves using those that are absolute rat bags. Because nothing glorifies his name more than when a sinner turns back to him. Nothing glorifies his name more than seeing for your own eyes how his grace transforms people. You know, Paul says that each of us, when we become children of God, when we are converted to faith in Christ, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, he gives us gifts. And he's unapologetic about those gifts. He gives the gifts as he sees fit, and he expects you to use your gift. So once we've been restored back into fellowship, and when it's the appropriate time, we're called now to use it, to be commissioned back into the work that he has called us to do. Now, I will say this, sometimes because of decisions that people make, because of certain sins, sometimes you lose the authority to use that gift like you once used that gift. Does that mean the gift is gone? No. The gift is still there. The Holy Spirit's still unapologetic of that gift. But sometimes you just can't use, it'd be inappropriate for you to use that gift as you once did. But you still got the gift. God's still going to commission you to use that gift, but it will just be in a different way. Might not be in the same way, but it will be in a different way. He's always in the business of using his obedient, faithful Christians. He restores Peter back to his work. And finally, number 7, Jesus once more presents the cross before Peter. Verse 18, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." In other words, Peter, you did whatever you wanted to do. You're impulsive. You acted like a child. He said, "But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, John understood what this meant. Our gospel writer John understood what that meant. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote in verse 19 a little parenthesis for us to understand what Jesus said to Peter. He says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" John tells us that Jesus is talking about Peter's own cross now, his own crucifixion. And Jesus was saying to Peter, "Peter, you rejected my cross. You didn't want me to go to that cross. You were afraid of my cross. You rejected it, but I embraced it. I endured it. I conquered it. I rose from it." He says to Peter, "Peter, you're now coming to your cross." He says, "Follow me. Trust me. Come my way. My cross led to my crowning, and guess what? Your cross, Peter, will lead to your crowning." And in 67 AD, Peter stretched out his hands for the name of Jesus and was crucified for his faith in Christ. He embraced the cross of Christ. When he once rejected it, now he had embraced it. Every nail driven into his hands and his feet was an expression of consent to the cross of Christ. Now, did Peter, after this dialogue in John 21, did his face change like that of an angel and become perfect? No. You know, you just read a verse or two later and Peter is sticking his business into John's business. And Jesus has to say to Peter, you don't worry what I do with John. You fixate on the cross that you're going to come to. But every narrative account you read of Peter in the book of Acts, every epistle you read of Peter, you see an embracement of the cross of Christ as he heads to his own cross. How glorious is this story? This story is about the God of the second chance, isn't it? In our eyes, Peter was unredeemable. But Jesus took responsibility to bring him back into fellowship, to bring him home like a lost sheep. He brought him back and restored him. He is the God of the second chance. You know, I was thinking last night as I thought of this message and meditating on the greatness of God, I said, God, you're magnificent. You're full of grace. You're compassionate. You're slow to anger. The God of the second chance. Your mercy is abounding. We don't deserve it, but you give us your grace. And I just kept on trying to think as many adjectives as I could, and they all just fell short of how good God is, how gracious he is, how much he loves us and wants us to walk in a right relationship with us. Oh, he's just so great, and I fall so epically short of describing that. All I got is he's a good God. He's a great God, amen. And he is worthy of our praise. So how about we celebrate the God of the second chance by singing now, How Great Is Our God?